All right. And this handout that we're giving you is much like last week's, but you might not have brought last week, and I've tweaked this. Of course I tweaked this one a little bit. So we are in the continuity of scripture class, Sunday morning class, and we are really week two, week three of Jewish Roots of Christianity, and I'm labeling it one story. So the dates can be January 8th, January 15th. And we are going to look at today, why do we need the Messiah and the big picture of the Bible, all right? So, and while we're still family here, and last week I mentioned it, Michelle put it in the email, that our new passage, two verses, for this ministry, for this class, heading into 2023, is Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. Right, so why don't we just open that portion of scripture and look at it. And it's really, I love Hebrews. I love this passage. And it's 12, 1 to 2. Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. It was on your handout from last week. Therefore, the author of Hebrews is saying, he's saying therefore because he's writing to Jewish believers who are going through persecution. This is the setting of the book of Hebrews. And they're talking about, well, let's break away from Christianity. We're already persecuted because we're Jewish, and now we're being persecuted more so because we've come to faith in Jesus. So let's break away. And he says, no, 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 no. And Hebrews 11 goes through all the Jewish people, and prior to, because it starts with the beginning of Genesis, who have come to faith in the promise of the Messiah. And I'd always wondered, well, I didn't always wonder, but for a while, several years ago, I wondered how many Old Testament saints were there, you know, through the Old Testament, through the Tanakh. And this verse answers it, because the author is telling his recipients of his small epistle, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's how many Old Testament saints there are, so great a cloud of witnesses. I think that's fabulous. He didn't put a number on it, but it's massive, it's huge. So therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. And I thought we need to be running with endurance as the world gets more chaotic. The race that is set before us, God has put before each of us a race that we are on. And the Greek word for race is agon, agon, A-G-O-N. What does that sound like? Agony, doesn't it? But let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Why can we do that? Because we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, Bobby and I were talking about this portion of the verse just the other day, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Scripture says that that was the joy that was set before him, and that just goes beyond us. We can't fathom that completely. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's where he be right now. And this verse is chock full of a lot of theology that gets attacked. Okay, so I'll leave it at that. But that's our passage for this year. And we are going to go into, after this week, and after we finish this lesson, next week we're going to start on the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And when I think of it, it sounds, you know, we have Christmas, we have Easter. It's profound. The last week of Jesus' life on earth, I mean, we need to prepare our hearts for this. It is profound. And as Jamie said just a couple weeks ago, in our conversation with non-believers, we need to lead with the cross. Lead with the cross. Well, how do we do so? We're going to talk about that. So here we are in the, as I said, the Jewish Roots of Christianity portion of our lessons, and we're looking at the one story. But I want to ask you, why do we need the Messiah? And Bobby, why do I need a handout? But that's nowhere near what
same
I just
answer.
But why do we need a Messiah? And actually we answered this last week, and it is because of the verses that you see on your handout, Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. King Solomon wrote that. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing. Isaiah wrote that, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And you can add Psalm 51:5 to that. You can add many more verses, do a cross-reference study for bouncing off these verses. Psalm 51:5, King David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born a sinner. You know, and if people have a problem with it, like Jamie was sharing with us, his good friend who is not a believer said, I'm offended by what your pastor said, that I'm not good, you know. The Bible says it, and it becomes, you know, a circular discussion because if you don't believe the Bible, then where do you go from there? But there's so much evidence that we've been given in the world, and we might get to that point today. We might not, but we'll see. But why do we need the Messiah? Because of our sin. And last two weeks ago, I noted the profile of the Messiah from Hebrew Scriptures, and that he would be born, just four little bullets. He would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. He would perform miracles, Isaiah 35:5 and 6. He would be crucified, Psalm 22, and Isaiah 53, and he would rise from the dead, Psalm 16:10. So important. And there's so many more. But isn't it fascinating that they're from the Old Testament? So it grabs, you know, it behooves us to ask, why is that so? Well, the Bible is one story, one narrative. The Bible speaks for itself. It claims to be the Word of God. Do you know it claims to be the Word of God over 2,000 times in Scripture? Praise God. And the Bible is comprised of 66 books written over the time frame of 1,500 years, written by 40 authors, 39 of them being Jewish, from three continents, from Israel, Asia, area, Africa, Egypt, that's where we read about Jesus and Mary and Joseph fleeing to after Jesus' incarnation, and some parts of Europe and Asia Minor being part of that, Asia Minor being modern-day Turkey. Bible was written in three languages, in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And some of you might be saying, well, I knew it was in Hebrew and Greek, but where's this Aramaic coming from? Go to Daniel chapter 2. Verse 4, and through Daniel chapter 7, 28, that's Aramaic, because Daniel's talking about the times of the Gentiles in that portion, which we've talked about in the past. So there are four words that we have talked about in the past that describe the plot of the entire Bible, and those words are what? Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And it would be interesting to find out how many believers know that. How many believers know, and I didn't for the longest time know, that there was a big story of the Bible, and that you can condense the Bible, condense it greatly, by sharing these plot lines, themes, you might want to call them, creation, sin, redemption, restoration, with a lot of people who say, okay, fill me in, tell me more. Don't you love that comment? Fill me in, tell me more. These could be believers speaking those words. These could be non-believers. But when we think of creation, God created the heavens and the earth. And we say that so many times, right? It's in the first verse of the Bible. But as we go through the creation account, we need to remember that man was the capstone of God's creation, the crowning point of God's creation. Why am I saying that? And it's in the middle of your handout under creation. I'm saying that because man was created in the image of God. animals aren't created in the image of God, all right? But man was created in the image of God. Yes, God is spirit. Jesus told the woman at the well that in Samaria when he was sharing with her that he is the Messiah. We are made in the image of God by way of our intellect, emotions, and will, right? Don't forget that man was created to have dominion. Let's turn to Genesis 1:26. So important, so I want us to see it in Scripture, laid out in Scripture. Genesis 1:26-28. It's a, and I love the way 1:26 starts. Then God said, let us, okay, there's a plurality in the Godhead. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Dominion. Having dominion means to subdue, means to nurture, means to serve, okay? Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay? That's important. We need to remember that, and I'll expound on that as we go forward just even a little bit. So man and God experienced a daily encounter in the Garden of Eden. How do I know that? Since we're in Genesis, look at Genesis 3:8. After sin entered the world, they ate, Adam and Eve, or Eve and Adam. Eve ate first, gave it to Adam, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they realized, they realized they were naked. They, in verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. They took it upon themselves to fix what they knew was something was wrong. And then it says in verse 8 of Genesis 3, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what did Adam and Eve do? They hid from the presence of God. Wow, wow. But see, God and man, like I said, and God created, man and God encountered each other in the Garden of Eden, in the physical Garden of Eden. And God declared his creation good. Before sin entered the world, he said it was tov, good. And then he said it was very good. Verse 31 of Genesis 1 states, then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and morning were the sixth day. So God had given Adam and Eve everything. Do we realize that? He had given them everything, but he said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because for in that day that you eat of it, isn't that a very telling phrase? Because when you do that, I'm telling you not to do it, but when you do that, you shall surely die. And the word for death in Hebrew means separation, means a separation, okay? And when sin entered the world, man was separated from God. There was spiritual death. There was no fellowship with God. There was physical death. The physical body started to deteriorate again because there's a separation. So there was a death physically, spiritually, which would last for all eternity. But God. And my question as a human being reading the scripture, and I'm reading about God's plan and God's calling it good, very good, I would say, hey, wait a minute. What about God's plan? And who is God? Is God faithful? Is he almighty? He set forth this plan. He set forth this creation and all was good. His plan meaning he promised God, a man, to have dominion over the earth, to co-rule with God. So does that just get tossed? Is that dust in the wind? Like that song, I love that song, but it's sad still, dust in the wind. Is that not going to happen? So let's just look at Genesis 3. I don't want to go there. Let's go to Genesis 3:7, and comment again that man took upon himself the responsibility of fixing the problem by sewing fig leaves together. And they heard the sound of God, Genesis 3:8. God called out to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now that's a very interesting verse, and that's just three chapters into the book of Genesis, the first book, and you think, whoa, God doesn't know where they are? Well, God is omniscient. Of course he knows, but he's getting Adam to verbalize, isn't he? And so in verse 10 it says, Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Verse 11, "And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me,'" okay, he's playing the blame game. Not only the woman, he's blaming God. "The woman who you gave me, gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Man, that is such evidence that sin really took hold right there. And then in verse 13, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Blame game again. But when you go on down to Genesis 3:15, immediately, this was a fast happening, wasn't it? As sin entered the world, expeditiously, man started spiraling down more so. And immediately after man sinned, God promised his plan of redemption. This is the first messianic prophecy. You've heard me say that countless times, but maybe you've forgotten. Genesis 3:15. And the plan of redemption, redeem means to buy out of the marketplace. That's what the Hebrew word means, to buy out of the marketplace. Well, who is in the marketplace? Slaves. And slaves are in bondage, aren't they? To slave, their slavery. Well, when we're born into this world and we are sinners, we're in bondage to sin. Okay? But God's plan of redemption is his plan of rescue, his plan of deliverance, delivering man from being separated from God. And he can deliver through the Redeemer. He will deliver through the Redeemer. The promise that God gave to the people at that time of the Redeemer, seen in Genesis 3:15, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. As you look forward and God talks about it, because God is above time and space, that promise means it's happened already. And we know that. Isn't hindsight good? We know that because in Revelation 13:8 we read that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was God's plan, okay? So the deliverance would come through the Messiah, who was first called the seed of the woman at this time, and we see that in Genesis 3:15. So God's promise of his plan of redemption was because man has a need. Man needs to be brought back into relationship with God. So in Genesis 3:15, God is talking to Satan first, and he says to Satan, "I will put hatred between you, Satan," and that hatred, that Hebrew word for hatred, means a blood feud. Just ponder that for a minute. Blood feud. I think of the Hatfield and the McCoys, but this is worse, obviously. But a blood feud, it's talking about a struggle that's going to last, a struggle that's going to get worse and worse. So God says, "I will put hatred between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed." Well, who does Satan have as a seed? His those who are not believers. Yeah. And just jot down by that Colossians 1:13. Because in Colossians 1:13, we are told that at our salvation, this is how dramatic salvation is, we are taken from the kingdom of Satan and put into the kingdom of God. And when I use that term kingdom of God there, it's the universal kingdom of God. We're not talking about the millennial kingdom. It's the universal kingdom of God. Isn't that dramatic, though, being taken at salvation? Every one of us who are believers, don't say, if somebody asks how you got saved, "Oh, it just wasn't that dramatic." Yeah, it was. From God's perspective, taken from the kingdom of Satan and put into the kingdom of God. And then between Satan's seed, there's going to be the struggle, and the woman's seed. And remember, woman doesn't have a seed. Women have an egg. So you got to keep that in mind. So we're talking about virgin birth. We're talking about supernatural birth when we are looking at Genesis 3:15. It's foreshadowing the virgin birth. And then God says, "He shall bruise your head, Satan. The seed of the woman is going to bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And as we were mentioning that last week, or maybe even the week before, Al had mentioned that this could refer to the crucifixion looking forward. Because in Hebrews 2:14, and it is in your handout, I don't think I had it in the last one, and I am on page 2, and it should be paginated correctly, because the last handout last week wasn't. But, down at the bottom, Hebrews 2:14, we are told of the defeat of Satan, and that happened at the cross. Satan has been a defeated foe all along. After he was Lucifer and wanted to be like God and was cast out of heaven. But let's just read that, Hebrews 2:14, from your handout. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise," is talking about the Messiah, Jesus, "shared in the same. He took on flesh." That's the incarnation. He became Emmanuel, God in the flesh. "That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil. And I thought, when I was getting a little bit more into it in this handout, I thought sometimes that might be going a little bit down a rabbit hole, but then it was so interesting. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, as I'm going to share this with you. I was listening to a Christian radio station, and I heard 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul says, because of Jesus' death on the cross, there is no sting in death to the believer. So Satan's power over death means he doesn't have any power over the believer. And we need to remember that. And as I said, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57, Paul says to the Corinthians, 15:54, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality," and he is talking about our resurrection, "then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So the cross is victory. Boy, they sure didn't look at it at that time. When you think of the people that, when Jesus was crucified, John standing at the foot of the cross with the Marys, you know, including Jesus' mother, was that victory to them? They were going to go back to fishing. When you read through the end of the Gospels, you know, they thought, whoa, 3.5 years with Jesus, and now what? But here, look at verse 55. "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" Praise God. Amen? Amen. So, in Genesis 3:15, we see judgment and we see a promise. We see judgment on the enemy, judgment on the accuser, the adversary, Satan. And we see the promise of his ultimate defeat, and we see the promise of the one who would come to resolve the sin issue. Because sin is an issue, and obviously. And we see the perhaps the foreshadowing of the crucifixion. This prophecy definitely hints at, I'm going to use that word, hints at, it is a supernatural birth. It hints at the virgin birth and declaring that the Messiah, the deliverer, would come as the seed of the woman, and that the Messiah would suffer. He would suffer. That's important for us to keep in mind when we're talking about to Jewish people too, because many Jewish people, well, the Jewish people who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, who don't believe that the Messiah has already come, they'll say the Messiah is coming. He's coming as a conquering king. He's going to, but first he had to come, as we know, and suffer death. And we see it so clearly in Genesis 3:15. Okay, so why did God make this promise to man? Because God's plan is always plan A, period. But I'm going to expound. And it's on the top of your handout in on page 3. God's plan is always plan A. If God is God, his plan has to be always plan A. There's no B, C, like, oh my, I didn't think that they were going to respond that way. I didn't think they were going to do that. I got to pull out, you know, a couple of other plans. Nothing can thwart God's plan. Nothing. God promised to rescue man from being separated from him. Why? Because God desires to have a relationship with us for all eternity, not only in this life, but for all eternity. And God, I'm going to go back to what I was underscoring before. God created man to have dominion, to co-rule, to represent God on the earth. And that is going to happen. It's not happened now. Is man co-ruling with God on earth? No, we wouldn't be in a state like we're in right now. No. And of course, the men that are going to co-rule will be in the millennial kingdom. They will be believers. Jewish believers, Gentile believers in the millennial kingdom. So the kingdom has not come as yet. The millennial kingdom has not come as yet. I do not believe that we enter the kingdom of God when we're saved. Now remember, I said that we're taken from the kingdom of Satan and put into the kingdom of God. But that's the universal kingdom. God is king eternally, the universal kingdom. When Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, as we've been reading through the book of Matthew, he shared what that kingdom of God looked like. And we read about it in Isaiah 11. It's going to be like Edenic conditions. You know, go home and read Isaiah 11. Is that happening now? No. So Jesus was talking about a physical kingdom on earth that God had promised to the Jewish people in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. That isn't happening now. So I don't understand how people can say, believers can say, we're in the kingdom now. Satan's not bound. We're told in Scripture that Satan's going to be bound in the kingdom. Read Revelation 19 and then 20 and 21. 20 is the great white throne, but we're going into the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. But we are told in Revelation 19 that Satan and 20 that Satan is going to be bound, and that's not happening now. Any questions about that? Because there's a whole lot of teaching going back and forth about the kingdom of God being now. There's a label already, but not yet. We're already in the kingdom of God, but not yet. Al?
The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that right now these times we live in are...
Do they believe that it's the kingdom of God now? Well, I was still thinking that it was after their death that they... And living on earth. I know that they're looking forward to living on earth. But interesting. Okay. I got to ask my Jehovah's Witnesses friends. Although they sort of clam up. So, but any other comments about kingdom of God? Yeah, Michelle and then David.
I still think that Revelation verse that I emailed you about the other day, Revelation 11:15, that says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's
like great.
Towards the end of the tribulation.
Right.
So the world is not...
Right.
This is not his kingdom right now. It doesn't happen until...
Till then, at the end of, right,
become,
right.
You know, so.
Well, even, and when you were saying that, I thought of Matthew 6, I think it's verse 5, when the prayer Jesus says, you know, he's asked how they should pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. future. At the Passover Seder, Jesus said, I will not drink, to the disciples, he said, I will not drink the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you in the kingdom. He's talking about a physical kingdom on earth. And there was one more thing that just went right through my head, and I don't know where it went. So, David.
I was just going to say, the verse that says, Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, proves this, there's only one plan. Because there was no if and but. Mm-hmm. He was slain before the foundation of the world.
Right, right. And then also, why do I keep going funny on this kingdom of God? Maybe I'll remember. Diane,
well,
and then James.
Well, I had an interesting conversation on the way from Israel coming back to the United States. I sat by this Orthodox woman, and we started to talk. And so, you know, we just... Anyway, we got into spiritual things, and... I gave her Isaiah 9:6 and Psalm 2. I want to engage her about the Messiah.
Right.
And so she said to me, it was a good conversation. And she said to me, well, you know, we don't agree with you on that, and we should talk about things that we agree.
Oh,
so yeah. So give it to her in the 9:6. I gave it to her in Hebrew. I didn't know it in Hebrew.
Yeah.
Anyway, she did. She said, well, she goes, we don't have to. She put her hand like this. She goes, we don't have to worry about the Messiah. We just have to follow our 613 laws.
Oh, that's all.
That's all. And
oh, my
and
word.
She did know about the millennial kingdom.
Wow.
But... you know, and she said, it's going to all end good. And she was great. She talked about the millennial kingdom.
So
yes, it is sad. So I said, well, in Daniel 9, it does say that, I use the word Antichrist,
mm-hmm.
He will be in the temple, and the temple's going to be destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
And she didn't know anything
right.
about Daniel
yeah.
9.
Yeah.
So that just told me that they're really misled.
Yeah.
They're not being told the truth. I mean, they're not. She, you know, that they're not encouraged to go
mm-hmm.
there. I know that already.
Right.
But she proved it to
and
me.
And she was Orthodox, you
she
think?
Was Orthodox.
Okay.
You know?
Yeah. So
yeah.
You had a more in-depth conversation with her than you might have had with, let's say, a Reformed Jewish person.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
Yeah.
So and
yeah.
See Daniel, when it comes to Daniel, the rabbis have told some of their congregations, based on the Talmud, which is rabbinic opinion, that, well, if you read the book of Daniel, your bones will explode. So some people then have stayed away from the book of Daniel. James, you had a question or a comment?
Oh, yes. Let's go back to Genesis, where God... said, let us make man
uh-huh.
in his image. And some people might have a problem when it comes to say, well, let us make man. Who was he speaking to?
Uh-huh.
Let us.
Right. Well, when you go to Genesis, why don't we turn to Genesis 1, verses 1 through 4. And I have a Jewish friend who, when he read that, verse, that passage, the one that you're talking about, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, he said, who is God talking to? So he went to, and Steve will always say, I went to the head honcho in our family. I don't think he said head honcho, but he said to the prime person in their family, the mother, the Jewish mother. And he said, who is the us? And she said, I have no idea. Go ask the rabbi. So he asked the rabbi, and the rabbi said, well, there are a couple of opinions, that God was talking to the angels, but we're not made in the image of angels. Okay, angels are spirit beings. So, but then, then the rabbi said, well, this was like the majestic we. No, it isn't, because look at Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word for God in Hebrew is Elohim, which is plural. Interesting, right off the bat. So there's a plurality in the Godhead. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. Oh, my. Who is the Spirit of God? Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God said, so we can say his word. He created by his word. And we know from going through the whole Bible that, because there are passages, just check, read Isaiah 55. In fact, let me see. Let's go there now. Who's the word of God? Jesus. He is the Word. He was in the beginning with God. He is God. So let's go to Isaiah 55. I think it is. I don't know where it is. I know where Isaiah 55 is. I'm not sure exactly which verse. It's maybe 5. But because it looks like when we read this verse, maybe you'll be impacted by this. Maybe you won't. It says... Oh, good, Kathy. You really know where it is. Oh, here it is. It's verse 11. So shall, and God is speaking, my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You could also jot down by that Psalm 107:20. And it sounds like the word is on a mission, like God is sending the word on a mission. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago that rabbis, I'm getting around to answer you, that the rabbis have said through the ages, they've used the Aramaic word memra to speak, that means word. And they explain it, and these I'm talking about are rabbis who don't know Jesus, to explain it, that word is the same as God, but distinct from God. But then they don't give any other explanation from that. But you might want to write down memra if you're having a conversation about, like Larry, or about with Jewish people about the word of God. But I believe, James, that God is talking to Jesus, Holy Spirit, you know, and the Godhead. Because we see a pluralism in the Godhead right off the bat. And God, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, a triune God, definitely, definitely.
That's really interesting, because I never realized that before.
About the let.
That says us.
Yeah.
I never realized that before.
And it says it again.
That it refers to a plurality.
Yeah. Well, even Elohim... And in the beginning, God, that Hebrew word for Elohim is in the plural. So I was in the plural, Elohim, the I am ending is a plural ending in the Hebrew language. So I was talking to this guy who was Orthodox, and I said, do you believe that there's a plurality? Did I say it that way? In the Godhead. No, God is complex. First I asked him, I said, do you believe God is complex? And he said, yeah. And I said, do you believe that there's a plurality in the Godhead? And he hedged a little bit about that. But then when I showed him Genesis, he agreed. But, you know, I was headed towards the Trinity, and we parted as far as that was concerned. Richard?
If I remember right, my brother wrote on Genesis 1:1, the noun is plural, but the verb is singular.
Yes, that's another part of it, yeah. And God created the heavens and the earth. The word for created, that's the verb. It's B-A-R-A, bara, and that's singular. That's grammatically incorrect, but it's correct in God's grammar because he is one. God is one. You know, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the God is our God is one. Echad, for one, is a composite unity. Yeah. Yeah.
So it's almost like saying he gods. It's calling him
it's
he
almost
gods.
Yes. Yeah.
So yeah, it doesn't.
Yeah, but you could still, if you're having a conversation with Jewish people, but you could agree with them on the Shema that God is one. You could say, I believe that God is one. God is one, And but that one is a composite unity. And then take them to Genesis 2:24, because it says that when a man leaves his father and mother and joins his wife, the two become one flesh, echad, E-C-H-A-D, composite unity. So the Hebrew scriptures defend what we are believing in, triune God. All right, where do I want to go with this, since it's five after? Well, this is going to ease right into our study. This is going to blend into our study for next week. And I'll just go through the handout and not my notes so I stay focused. After I mentioned that God created man, this is page 3 on the top, God created man to have dominion, to co-rule, to represent God on the earth. Man brought sin into the earth, right? Into the world, right? Adam and Eve brought sin into the world. The Messiah is the God-man. He is fully God, fully man. And I used Isaiah 9:6 to support, and there's so many other verses, obviously, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that Jesus is God. Just by God saying, let us make man in our image. Jesus is God. He is God in bodily form, the completeness of God in bodily form, Colossians 2:9 or 19. He must be man, though, because he must be able to shed his blood. Fully man, fully God. I never want to just say man, so that's why I jumped in and said he must be fully man, fully God. And then there are some verses there to show us that God provided for redemption through the shedding of the blood of the animal that God obviously killed to clothe Adam and Eve. And then Leviticus 17:11, great verse from the Torah, great verse to share with Jewish people. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar for the atonement, for the covering of your soul. It is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. And the word atonement means a covering. And so God required blood. When you're talking to Jewish people, they might say, well, God changed. No, God doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. But it was through the blood of the Passover lambs. Use that as an explanation. At the first Passover, by which God physically redeemed them from Egypt and brought them to the promised land. So, bottom line, God provides the solution for sin. It must be by God. And the story that unfolds from Scripture goes through to Revelation 19, and yes, then to Revelation 20 and 21, 22. But we do not strive to get to God. God works. Good works is not the way to God. God has come to us through the Messiah. So really, like Diane, when you're talking about that woman, about we only have to, you know, obey 613 commandments. Yeah. I would say, oy vey, or mamma mia, you know, and say, it has been done. What is easier for you to do 613 commandments, or it is done? Jesus said, it is finished from the cross, and he's the Jewish Messiah. So, and the restoration from that, those four plot words, creation, sin, redemption, restoration, God has promised that he's going to return his creation to how it was from the beginning, before sin entered the world. And you can check out Romans 8:20-23. That's on your handout as well. So the Bible is one story, one narrative. Those are the four words, and we're going to look at Passion Week. That's it. The Bible doesn't say Passion Week, so we're going to talk about what does that mean from God's perspective, and talk about why we should understand it. I remembered what I was going to say about the kingdom. If the kingdom is already, but not yet, the kingdom, because we are saved, is already, then turn to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 1. And this is after Jesus' crucifixion, after his resurrection, and he's spending, it's so cool, he's spending time with the disciples before his ascension. Look at verse 3, Acts 1, 3. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then the disciples ask in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, it hasn't happened yet, right? Yeah, I know. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has, but in his, I can't read it, put in his own authority. I have too much ink on the page, but you shall receive power when the Holy, and he's talking to them about Pentecost. But he's saying it hasn't happened yet, and it's not for you to know. I mean, but I'm going to present this. The kingdom was postponed when the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus, but you're going to be restored. There are going to be those Jews who are restored. It talks about at a third of the Jews at the end of the tribulation, and they're the ones that are going to go into the millennial kingdom. So it's easy peasy, you know, it's so clear. But why do we, anyway, no, I'm off my soapbox or my Bible box. Or so. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you that you are our defender, our rock and our refuge. We give you our lives as we move forth into the rest of this day and into the week. Thank you, God. Thank you that you live in us. In Jesus' name, amen.